Hey, it is, man, it is just a joy to be back with you guys. It is one of the great joys of my life to get to teach God's word to Mercy Church. I love it, and it's been a couple weeks, and I told the AV team that I wouldn't use all of my saved up minutes from the last 2 weeks in one extra, but I kind of did last service, so sorry about that, guys. But man, I'm just excited to be back with you guys. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want to kind of set us up this way. This is kind of a thing I was thinking through this week. One of the things that makes Christianity unique among all major world religions is that Christianity, if you think about it, it's not actually based on the teachings of its founder, right? Think about it. It's not actually based primarily on the teachings of Jesus. It's based on an event, right? All four of the gospel accounts you just heard read and all the New Testament books, what they do is they focus, their focal point is on an event. It's on the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what kind of sets it apart from all major world religions. Take any other world religion, they're going to be focused kind of on teaching the teachings of its founder. Take Buddhism. Buddhism's going to have, you know, the great Buddha. He taught the four noble truths and the eightfold path, right? And then what happened? Buddha died, but some of his followers were inspired by that, so they picked up the torch and they went along teaching other people to follow the teachings that they were taught. And still to this day, that's what Buddhists believe, right? The four noble truths, the eightfold path. They followed the teachings of the original teacher. But here's the thing. When Jesus died, that ain't how it went down, right? His followers didn't pick up the torch. They ran and hid, scared in a room, right? I mean, when you think about it, you got all the disciples cowered in a room. They weren't sitting around going, Peter didn't gather them and go, guys, I got it. It was that teaching where Jesus said, love your neighbor. Quick, go tell the whole world, love your neighbor. No, they weren't sitting around on the street corner going, Jesus loves me. No, they're back in this room going, Jesus left me. What am I going to do? So what happened? What took these bunch of scaredy cats and turned them into the people that really turned the whole world upside down? That's not an exaggeration for the rest of human history up until present day. What happened? It was an event. It was the resurrection of Jesus. It changed everything. And you think about it today, and the reality is a lot of us kind of see the resurrection, even though it's so important, we kind of see it as this awkward add-on to the Christian message, right? I was sitting there sharing the gospel yesterday with a furniture salesman, and we're sitting there talking, telling his life story, so I'm getting into it. And I find myself, now I've been planning a sermon on the resurrection all week, so I should have some ammo ready, you know? And I'm sitting there, we get to talking, and I'm wanting to tell him about God's love for him. I'm like, look, man, God loves you, and this happens to so many Christians, right? We'll get into talking about God. God loves you. Listen, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. That sin has separated us from God, but I have great news. God loves you. He has sent Christ to die for your sin, and because of that, he offers you forgiveness for your sin, and if you believe that Jesus died for your sin, you can have that forgiveness, and you can be reconciled to God and spend eternity with him. Isn't that awesome? And then we kind of go, oh, wait, resurrection. Hey, P.S., cool little side note, and this is how you share the gospel. Right? You do this? No, I'm sorry. You give us a little side note of like, oh yeah, and Jesus got out of the grave. You should probably know that. That's cool. Not sure what that matters, but you know, that's what we do. Yet, while we kind of sideline it as this awkward, not sure really how to incorporate it, why does it really matter? All the great theologians in church history, all of your big confessions of faith throughout church history, all put the resurrection right as the core central tenet of the Christian faith. Even y'all, I looked it up this week, even Wikipedia says that it is the resurrection that is the core tenet of the Christian faith. Like, whether or not you believe or not, this is the core tenet of what we believe. The one word that the New Testament uses to talk about the power of God in the gospel, it's the resurrection. All right, today we're finishing this series that we've been going through. It's been awesome, so much fun walking through this letter that Paul wrote to the early church, 1 Corinthians. And as we finish this series, I've been thinking back on all the ways God has really challenged me, you know, personally with where am I giving glory to myself versus glory to God. He's challenged me in how I relate to my wife, my kids, my church family. It's been an incredible thing to put on the lens of the gospel, take off the lens of sin that we have and we kind of default to, and really be challenged by the gospel in all these different areas of my life. Well, today, though, we're going to finish with a little bit of a confrontation. All right, here's the deal. There were some people in the Corinthian church that were questioning whether or not the resurrection really happened. And there was a whole lot more that were saying, you know what? Maybe it did, maybe it didn't, but what does it matter? Right? What's the big deal? And here's what's going to happen today. Paul is going to draw a line in the sand. And he's going to say, everything hinges on it. And you either believe that it happened or you believe that it didn't. And everything else about the Christian faith hinges on which side of the line you are on. Y'all, here's the big deal for us today. Belief in the Christian message is not a philosophy question. It is a historical fact question. Do we believe that the event really happened, that Jesus got up out of the grave? Everything else is going to hinge on that for us. That's the first question each one of us has to answer. Here's what you're going to hear Paul say. All those really awesome promises that are available to you in Christ that we preach and we talk about, they all hinge on Jesus getting out of the grave. I just want to just talk about God's love for you. God loves you. Well, that's only available to you if Christ got out of the grave. Paul's going to say your forgiveness of sins, that you can be free from your sin, only available to you if Jesus actually got up out of the grave. God's presence with you as you endure suffering, only available to you if Jesus got up out of the grave. God's power to finally break you free from that sin, that addiction, whatever it is that's just been ensnaring you and you can't seem to get free of it, the power to finally get out of it, only available to you if God raised Christ from the dead. Even the power to forgive when you've been really hurt by someone, the power to extend forgiveness and reconcile that relationship, that power only exists if Jesus got up out of the grave. This promise that one day you will be with God and spend eternity with God in heaven, this great hope that you have in your life, no. That hope is only real and only true if first you believe that Jesus really got up out of the grave. That has to be true in order for all these other promises to be true. All of the whole great, mysterious, glorious truth that's available to us in the gospel, all the implications of it, all hinge on whether or not Jesus got up out of the grave. So my question today, guys, I can't just ask you, do you believe that he got up? Because I think there might be a danger among some of us to kind of nod our heads in agreement without grasping what it means for our lives. I think that's why Paul's writing it the way he does in chapter 15. And so I'm going to take the tone that Paul takes, and here's going to be our driving question for us today. Does your life depend on the resurrection of Jesus being true? That's the question I want to let kind of rattle around in your heart and mind today. Does your life depend on the resurrection of Jesus being true? Here's what I mean. All of our actions are based in what we believe to be true about the world, right? Whether Christian or not, you know, your actions are motivated by your beliefs. That's just the way humans are wired. Our behaviors, not our words, our behaviors are better indicators at revealing deep down our true hearts. For example, I might say that Twix bars and combos are bad for my health. You guys know what combos are? Those little circle pretzels with like the filling. That's not really cheese, but it's so good, whatever that is. It's in there, you know what I'm talking about, right? I might say that those are bad for my health. But my actions yesterday on our road trip, Courtney and I's road trip back home to Charlotte, would reveal otherwise, right? It would reveal that I don't think they're that bad for me, and my actual belief is that road trip calories don't count. Anybody with me on that? That's what I'm talking about right there. I got a few believers in the room. Look, here's what Paul's going to get at, right? He's going to make the claim that the resurrection is the most important event in all of human history, and that it makes an intensely personal and authoritative claim on everyone's life, on your life. And if you believe it, it's going to change you way down deep, way down at the core of who you are. All right? It will affect you so deeply, it'll then be, here's what happened, it'll start to be the defining force of your decisions and actions in everyday life. So you believe it, wait on deep, and it'll start to show up visibly in how you engage the world around you, your decisions, the way you approach relationships, the way you handle conflict, the way you engage culture, the way you handle your money. All of these things, it'll start to be visible that the resurrection belief is driving those. The resurrection of Jesus makes such a personal and powerful claim on you that if you choose to believe it, you won't be able to contain it. And the coolest thing is, you won't want to. You'll want that power to flourish. It will drastically affect every part of you. That's Paul's claim today. So I got two questions for you. Do you believe it? And do you really? Do you believe that Jesus got out of the grave? But do you really believe it? Or maybe you've been believing it in such a way that you could keep it kind of over in a spiritual compartment of your life. And today, yes, it's a mind question. Do you believe that Jesus got up out of the grave, that the event actually happened? But then deeper, does your life depend on it being true? And here's what I mean by that, is the only or the best explanation for why you are the way you are is the best explanation that you're one of those people, that believes Jesus got up out of the grave. And so that's why you live the way that you do. There are three parts to this chapter. This chapter is 58 verses. So we're not going to go verse by verse. We'll be here until next Sunday. Just kind of continue on a whole week long. It'll be fun. But what I'm going to do is try and give you the... So there's a lot of great truths you can go in and get on your own in this. I'm going to give you the big picture of what Paul's teaching. It kind of breaks up into three sections. There's the gospel. He's going to clarify for us what that is real fast at the beginning. And then he's going to say, what if we're wrong about it? So what if we're wrong about the resurrection? And then he's going to spend the bulk of his time saying, but if we're right, here are the promises available to Christians. So let's remember what the gospel is. Let's acknowledge what's at stake if we're wrong. And then let's celebrate and sit down in and rest our hearts in what's true if we're right. All right, so here we go. We're starting verse 3, where he talks about the gospel. What he's doing is putting the resurrection back into the spotlight he thinks it deserves. Here's what he says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now I'm going to skip down to verse 11. I'll come back and get the other two in a second. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. All right, here's the deal, guys. This message, this gospel message, is one that Paul had received. This wasn't something he made up. This was something he received from God, and this is super important. He gave it to them already. He'd already done this, right? Where he's saying, remember that which I delivered already to you as of first importance. Now I'm having to come back around and tell you again? Did you not hear me the first time? I think about this with my kids are the best example of this right now. They get this look on their face. So, you know, the other day I'm like, hey, would you please stop licking the empty Oreo container and throw it into the trash can, right? And the child just looks at me and I'm like, it's this weird staring thing. Like, we're not speaking the same language. I'm like, did you hear me? The response is, yes. What did I say? I don't know. You know, keep on looking. Somehow, he heard me, but didn't get it. Does that make sense? And so I have to go back and tell it again. Some of you parents know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you kids know what I'm talking about, and you're just not owning it yet, but that's what you do, right? Okay, so this is what Paul is doing to the Corinthians. He's like, you heard it, but you don't seem to be getting it yet, so I'm having to come back around and saying again as clearly as he can. So here's the deal, guys. This is why I say it's so important. If you think you don't need this, you're the one he's talking to. You're like, I already heard it. Exactly. So now listen in again as he reclarifies and makes sure it's of first importance. So I'm going to kind of just summarize what he says the gospel is. Okay, here's the gospel, about five parts to it. This is the progression of these verses. All right, first, Christ died for our sins. It's verse 3. We each have sinned. The payment for sin is death, physical, death, spiritual. But God loved us so much, he couldn't leave us there. He could not leave us dead in our sins. So he sent Christ to die for our sins. Great, one of the great truths, great hope of the gospel. Second part, he was buried. This is verse 4. Because he died, and dead people are buried. He was put in a tomb. He was sealed with this huge stone. There's no getting in there. Jesus died and was put in a tomb, because that's what happens to dead people. And then he says, though, verse 4, he was raised. You heard it read. He was raised 3 days later. God the Father pulled him up out of the grave, brought him back to life. And then the next thing he says, this is a little bit of my interpretation, he appeared to a bunch of people. Are you catching? This is more like a news article than a philosophy statement. I think one of the evidences that proves the validity of the New Testament accounts is really the way they talk about it. Like, they don't say Jesus rose and then he drifted around like a fiery glow stick, right? Or something, I don't know. They're like, no, Jesus got up, he went to the disciples and he ate some fish. It's very just matter of fact. This is what happened. This is how they talk about it. The gospel is news, right? You have to decide, do you believe that it really happened? And then he closes with, in verse 11, salvation from sin comes through faith. He closes with, hey, we preached and you believed, which is big, y'all. You can't just know it. You can't just know it to be true. You must believe it. The gospel is news that is either true or it's false. Do you believe he died for you? Do you believe he rose again? And before you answer that, since we're taking this morning to really wrestle with that question, before you answer it, let me show you what Paul says next, which is, what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? What if he didn't? This is verses 12 through 19, kind of the second part of this chapter of this message. Paul says, without the resurrection, the Christian life is basically a house of cards. All right, he's like, you pull that out, whole thing comes tumbling down. I'm going to show you the progression of how the whole thing falls apart, all right? So verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. First, preaching is empty and void of any spiritual value. The preaching that led you to Christ, the preaching that changed your life is worthless. Right out of the gate, my career is done, right? First verse, my career is just done. But then next, your faith is a fantasy. It's a hoax. Because it all hinged on this guy getting out of the grave. Everything else you believe, therefore, is just a delusion. There's no power in this Christian belief that you have other than to deceive you from what is actually true. Verse 15, we're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Here's the next thing. The New Testament absolutely cannot be trusted if Jesus didn't get out of the grave. It's written by a bunch of guys who said Jesus appeared to them. If he didn't, they are liars. They're preaching fake news. And we're all a bunch of suckers being duped by them. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Here's the next tragedy. If it's not true, we're still dead in our sins. We can't know God. We can't have victory over sin, over pain, over suffering. There's no eternity with God. We're like people drowning in a vast ocean with no hope of rescue. We're dead. There's no hope for us. Verse 18, getting into that. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. This is the next card to fall. The dead are gone forever. Let that sink in, because sometimes we forget how important the hope of heaven is. Christians had a radically different view of death than pagans, y'all. Their pagan counterparts at the time, see, for Christians, death wasn't the end. In fact, they renamed death. They started calling it sleep, right? Because to say someone is asleep is to imply they'll wake up again. For pagans, death was the end. That was all there is. But for Christians, death was a nap where you then wake up in the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ, Paul would say. But that's not true if Jesus didn't get out of the grave. If he didn't, they're gone forever. Right, all those funerals where you mourned, but you did so with hope because you knew that that person had faith in Christ. So one day you would see them again. You'd be reunited with them in heaven, worshiping God one day. No, not if he didn't get out of the grave. If he didn't get out of the grave, they are gone forever. And so will you be when you die. This life is all there is, which leads right to the last domino. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. Y'all, here's the last one. Our whole lives are a sad lie. Follow Paul's reasoning. If there's no resurrection of Christ, then Paul's saying there's no resurrection for us. No heaven, no eternity with Christ, which means anyone who puts all their eggs over in the Jesus basket is a complete and utter fool. If Jesus didn't get out of the grave, if that didn't happen, then Bill Maher is 100% right about us. We are fools who believe a fairy tale on par with the tooth fairy, and we're such fools that people shouldn't even really be angry at us. They should just be kind of sad. Sad for us. How pitiful are we if it didn't happen? Does your life depend on this being true, guys? For Paul, here's why I ask. For Paul, for the early church, for many Christians around the world today, they have quite literally sacrificed everything. Everything on the belief that this really happened. We support a church planter over in India who's seeing some Muslim imams come to faith. This would be the equivalent of a pastor and coming to faith in Christ. You know, when that happens, he gets cut off from everything, right? Immediately, he loses his marriage if he's married. Immediate divorce. He's immediately, of course, fired from his job. His family holds a funeral for him and writes him off as dead. He has no place in society from that moment on. If he's wrong about the resurrection, how tragic? How tragic is that? Think about our Coptic Christian brothers and sisters over in Egypt as ISIS hauls them out onto the beach and gives them one last chance to recant. And you've seen these videos where instead of recanting, what do? They start praying for their enemies and they start praying to Christ and then they are beheaded. If they're wrong and this life was all there is and now they're gone forever, that is so tragic. It's sad. I have trouble even getting words around that. Right here in America, there's a professor who is a professor of feminist studies in Syracuse, New York. She decided after studying Christianity that it was true. Jesus really did get out of the grave. And so she changes her mind. Not only that, she'd been in a long-term lesbian relationship. And she says, you know what? I feel like I have to surrender to Christ as Lord of everything because he got up out of the grave. And instantly, all of her academic community, virtually all of her social community all cut her off. Courtney and I had the chance to meet her, and Courtney asked, was it harder to come out as gay or to come out as Christian to your parents? She said, 100 times harder to come out as Christian, because I knew they wouldn't approve of that. Well, if Jesus didn't really get out of the grave, this isn't really true. How sad, how tragic is that? Does your life depend on this being true? See, there's a danger that you can saddle up alongside of Christ in our culture without being a Christian. You can participate where it is culturally acceptable, but not actually be personally convinced down in your heart that the resurrection is true. And if definitive proof comes out tomorrow that it's a hoax, Jesus didn't really get out of the grave, and the only thing that changes about your life is where you spend your Sunday mornings, man, your life is not dependent on the resurrection being true. That's not being a Christian. That's you being conveniently religious. That's why when we talk about belief in the gospel, we say it means resting the whole weight of your life onto it. And we kind of talked about it this way before. Like think about it with the chair that you're sitting in right now, right? When you sit down in the chair, if right now the legs of that chair were to all snap, all four of them at the same time, what would happen? You would fall, right? We'd all know it. It'd be a pretty big moment, right? I'm kind of like, no, Jesus, not right now. Let's just get, all right, so you would fall. Why? Because the full weight of your body is resting in that chair. You have entrusted the chair to hold you up, right? The chair for Christians is the gospel message, and Paul says it all hinges on the resurrection. Would your life come crashing down if you discovered the resurrection is a hoax? Would it be laughable? Now, I've heard some Christians say to non-Christians, they're like, listen, if I'm wrong, I don't really lose anything. This is the Christian talking. But if you're wrong, well, then eternity is at stake for you. I get what you're saying, what you're kind of going for there. But listen, if you don't lose anything, if you're wrong about Jesus, based on what Paul says, you probably aren't a Christian. You've probably slipped into convenient religion that does a nice job of kind of masking your functional everyday atheism. By that, I mean, you're really the one in charge and not God. Which means you talk about God in spaces where it's safe to do so, and you attend church where it's convenient, but your sexual ethic, your goals for your life, your friendships, your free time, your money, these are not dependent on Jesus' resurrection, not dependent on giving him glory. They're dependent on you being in charge and bringing yourself glory. Does your life depend? Does it depend on the resurrection being true? The rest of the chapter, Paul devotes to the other side of the discussion, which I love. He doesn't pose it as a question either. The first side, he says, if Jesus didn't get out of the grave. But then he turns around and he just says, but he did, which I love. He didn't even give you the option of if. No hypothetical here, but he did. So to honor that, we're going to talk about the second section, the whole rest of this chapter, as the promises available to Christians because Jesus rose from the dead. The promises for Christians in the resurrection of Jesus. Here we go. And by the way, guys, can I say this is the real heart for today? This is the real, I want God's words to stir your affections for God himself. I think many of us are missing the power of God that's available and that can transform you into the person that God created you to be and the person that I know you really want to be, and we're missing that power. And so I want you to listen into these promises Paul talks about. Don't let them stop here. Let them go where the resurrection is meant to go, and that's all the way to your heart. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 1:18, he has this prayer that he prays for the saints and all the churches. It's what I want to show you because he talks about how this affects your heart. He says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, it's a really interesting phrase, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are, you might know, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints. And then he says, and that you might know the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe. And then he says, and here's the proof that that power is available to you. According to, that's what he's saying, proof. According to the working of his great might. What working? Verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The resurrection is the proof that the power of God is alive and working and is available for you. And as you hear these promises, the only way I can describe it is Paul's words, the eyes of your heart being enlightened that you might really receive what he's saying to you. So let me go back over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10. Told you I'd come back and get these. Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And in his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Here's the first promise. You can have confidence in your acceptance by God, even though you are a sinner. Y'all, think about the magnitude of what Paul's saying. He said he's unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because he persecuted the church of God. You know what he means there? Paul, the story of Paul is that he killed a whole bunch of Christians. And now the crazy thing is, think about the context this is written into. These letters are being read in churches, and sometimes Paul is preaching in churches that have relatives sitting there of the people that Paul had killed for their faith. That's a sinner. That's what Paul's saying. He's like, I am the worst of sinners. I killed some of your relatives for what they believe. Yet, he said, God used me in a really big way as an apostle. He was the worst and he was the best. Where does the knowledge that you are completely sinful without hope, you are the worst, you're a sinner, yet you can have such confidence that God can use you in mighty ways. Where does the knowledge that both of those are true come from? It comes from the gospel. The resurrection is your proof that your sins are gone. Christ took them up on the cross. He died for them. He died in your place. And the resurrection is the cosmic defeat of death that serves as your proof that God still has the power. He has the power and the authority to forgive sins. Your sins are permanently forgiven, which means the one thing that was separating you from God is gone. It's gone forever. You are now fully accepted by God. Tim Keller, pastor from up in New York, I shared this with you before. I feel like it's a great frame for understanding the gospel. He says, the gospel tells you at the same time, you are more wicked than you actually realize. Some of you are like, no, you don't know my story. I'm like, no, you don't know your story. You don't know how wicked you actually are. And at the same time, you are more loved by God than you ever thought possible. That's the hope of the gospel available to you. You don't have to work to earn God's acceptance. It's available for you in Christ. The gospel is the announcement to you of a gift. It's a gift of salvation that God offers you. No earning it, you receive it. And each person has to decide if they will. When someone asks you when you became a Christian, they're asking about the moment that you sat down in the chair, that you received God's gift. You can't inherit salvation from your parents because it's not your parents to give you. It's only God's to give you. And at the same time, you can't earn it from God. You have to receive it. You can't work your way towards it. Each person must decide, will you receive it? Will you surrender? Sit down in the chair, rest the full weight of your life on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Have you done that? Look, today, guys, I implore you, that's where some of you need to stop. You need to pause your heart and mind and stop and say, have I ever done that? And if the answer is no, man, today, receive that gift. And when you do, you no longer have to try to find acceptance from other people. If your life depends on the resurrection, you'll know, because you'll start, here's what happened. This happened in my life because I really needed the acceptance of other people and still battle with sin and do that. That's one of the ways sin affects me. But what I started to experience was a little bit of the fading of the need to please everyone around me because I had been accepted by the God of the universe. You'll start to experience a distaste for sin. The belief in the resurrection, that's what's going to unlock the power for change in your life, because the same God that brought Jesus out of the grave, he says he lives with Christians, and he recreates them to enjoy the things they were always meant to enjoy. And not only that, oh, so good, he wants to use you for his glory. He wants to use you. I wish I could sit down with each one of you, community group leaders. I feel like this is a task for you over the next few weeks, to sit down with each person in your group and look at them and say, listen, God loves you. He has redeemed you. You are free from your sin in Christ. And not only that, God wants to use you to change the eternity of other people. He wants to use you for his glory. You are not too messed up to be used. I know right now you think you are a mess, but listen to me, God loves a good mess. He loves a good mess. I mean, think about your biblical characters. Abraham, big mess. Jacob, big mess. Moses, huge mess. King David, even bigger mess, right? The disciples were a complete mess, right? Every Christian leader in church history, huge mess. This church, very messy, right? Bunch of messy people led by a bunch of messy leaders. Here's the great news. Your mess is not too messy for God to redeem. You know, I know that. I know that because of the resurrection. Jesus got up out of the grave. And if he can bring a dead man to life again, if he can do that, I know your problem feels overwhelming right now, whatever it is, but he can make dead things alive again, and you know what? He loves to do it. So you are not too far gone. Your life, whatever situation it is, not too broken for God to redeem. Here's the next promise from Paul's mouth. I'm going to go all the way down to verse 51. Oh, this is so good. All right, here we go. Behold, I'm telling y'all, this is a great, we don't have enough time in this chapter. It's so good. All right, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, he's referencing Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, excuse me, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But verse 57, this is the anthem of the church. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can face death with courage and with confidence. You know, the word for sting in verse 55, 56, it's really the idea in the English language we associate more with poison, like a snake bite. That's probably the best way to think about it. You think about a snake bite, it's not the bite that kills you, it's the poison, right? So if a black snake, you see it in your yard and it bites you on the ankle, that's going to hurt, it's going to swell up, right? And you're going to be okay. If a copperhead bites you on the ankle, you better hustle. You ain't got long, right? Why? It's not the bite, it's the poison that's going to go up through your veins and end you pretty fast, right? That's kind of like death. The sting of death was eternal separation from God. All right, but now in Christ, death still bites, but the sting has been taken out of it. I love the phrase Paul's quoting from Isaiah, where he says, death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah 25, 8 actually says, he will swallow up death forever. Isn't that awesome? God himself. God will take it all, swallow it up. It'll be covered entirely in victory. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of every Christian's victory march over death. You do not have to fear it. You can hate it. Yes, it is the enemy, but it is an enemy that has lost all of its power, and now you can stand up to it and say, I don't fear you anymore. The resurrection has taken the poison out of it. That's why 1 Thessalonians 4, this is one that has been a big life verse for me. It says, we grieve differently than those with no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep. Remember, asleep, that's how Christians talk about death now. That you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. Why do we have hope? We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So yes, death bites, but it doesn't sting anymore. I'll never forget a giant of the faith, a friend, Curtis Crutchfield. He was a member of the church I was at before, pastoring here, and just one of those guys that walk closely with God, and you got around him, you're like, that dude loves Jesus. I want to be like him. One of those guys. Early 60s, we come in the next day for work, and we just get the news. He died overnight, massive heart attack. So we gather together as a staff, and we're like, one of the pastors goes, hey guys, let's pray for Curtis. And then he stopped himself, and he looked at all of us, and he goes, wait a minute. We don't need to pray for Curtis. Curtis is doing awesome right now. We need to pray for his family. We need to pray for us, who are going to miss him a whole lot. But Curtis is doing really great, right? Listen, the reason that stuck with me is because I'm like, yeah, we do grieve a little differently, don't we? We ache because someone we love isn't here. But if they're in Christ, we ache, but our hearts also rest easy because that believer's with God. Listen, that's the kind of hope that causes a believer in a persecuted country to look at his persecutors and say, come at me. What do you got? What, are you going to kill me? Okay. What? There is no sting in death. I may lose this life, but this life is a moment in eternity. My eternity is set. That's how a believer can face death with boldness. Maybe you'll face persecution. Maybe you'll face a disease like cancer. Whatever form death takes, you can stare it down with courage because you're hidden in Christ. And if Christ got up out of the grave, then you will too. And death has lost its sting. If that doesn't overwhelm you with hope, you might be in, listen, the only thing, only explanation I can give, if that doesn't overwhelm you with hope, is that maybe you're in that phase of your life, a season in your life where you have some blinders on to just how fragile life really is. The first time you experience real suffering, though, you're gonna realize that you're not promised tomorrow, right? Except in Christ. Now, in Christ, you are promised tomorrow. You know, listen, the reality is, guys, a brain aneurysm could drop you dead today without any warning, any real ability for you to control it. If you're in Christ, you may drop dead, but you will wake up in the presence of Christ. Now, if you hear that and you think, yeah, I like that hope. That sounds good. I want that part of Christianity. Remember, it's only available to those who are fully surrendered to Jesus, who believe that he got up out of the grave. You can't have the hope of heaven without the lordship of Jesus. And some of you are being made aware today of the eternal war that's at stake for your soul. My job here, my goal here is not to stir fear in you, okay? But it is to say death is a real thing. And it only loses its sting if you allow Christ to be your substitute in death. If you don't, then death is a real enemy to you. I would implore you turn to Christ today. Here's the next promise. You can have a new hope for everything in your life. This is where I'm trying to figure out, how do I summarize all of the book of 1 Corinthians? It's kind of, we wrap up this series. I'm like, here it is. It's really hard to do, but here it is. There's the pattern. Listen, the resurrection of Jesus is the pattern for how his power works in every area of your life. When you sit down in the chair, when you place the weight of your life on the resurrection being true, that faith starts to unleash the power of God in your life. One example that I've seen very personal to our church, and that's marriages that are in trouble. We've seen, you got a marriage that maybe it's really on the rocks, as they say. You've got some options. You can try and fix it yourself, tough it out. You can run, you can end it, or you can sit down in the chair of the resurrection. Listen, when you sit down in the chair, you're saying, God, this is too much for me, but I know you love me based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. I know you love my spouse based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And my marriage is a mess, but I know it is your pattern to make dead things alive again. And here's what happens. The faith moment is extending love to the spouse when you have received pain from them. How do you do that? It's believing first that God's love is powerful enough to actually heal you from the wounds that they have caused. And then second, you choose to extend Christ-like love, not putting up walls to self-protect, right? But instead being vulnerable and extending love, that God will soften the heart of your spouse. That's the belief, that he will soften that heart and bring you both to repentance and forgiveness. Only resurrection power can do that. Look, I have seen it. three times that I know of in our church already where I've watched dead marriages come roaring back to life again and stronger now than they ever were before. How? Because they sat down in the chair of the resurrection, and before they were not operating in that power, and now they are leaning into placing the weight of their marriage on the chair of the resurrection and loving each other out of the power of the resurrection. Man, listen, if you look at me and respond to that, look, my marriage is just too messed up. It's too hard. Of course it's too hard. It's definitely too hard for you. You're terrible at resurrecting things. I don't know how else to say. I am too. You cannot fix it on your own. God is the one who makes dead things alive again, not you. Open the eyes of your heart to his love for you in Christ. Sit back down in the chair and trust him. He will not fail you. This leads me to the last thing. Verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? Paul says, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. He's putting his life out there all the time. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, Paul's like, what in the world was I doing fighting beasts in Ephesus? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Here's the cool thing. Last promise that I'll show you from here is if Jesus really got out of the grave, you can give your life away for the sake of others. Paul is saying every hour we're in danger. Why? Why was he willing to put himself in danger for the gospel? Because the resurrection has set him free, listen to this, from thinking this life is all there is. So he can take bold risks for the sake of proclaiming the gospel among other people. I had a buddy who was a contractor here in North Carolina, and he had two small kids. And he's like, you know what? There are people over in Central Asia, I can't even tell you the name of the country, that need the gospel. And so I'm going to go take it to them, and I'm going to quit my job, and I'm going to go over there. This is not a financially smart move at all. In his late 30s when he started doing it, when he should be really establishing his career. And instead, he goes over there to try and help build infrastructures among communities that didn't have it and uses that platform to share the gospel among people groups that had never heard it before. Y'all, that's absurd. We used to joke, he and I, because he's kind of a big personality and a little bit too sarcastic to go into a culture that doesn't understand sarcasm. So we're like, you're probably going to get martyred. He's like, yeah, probably. That's how it's going to go down. But I'll be with Jesus, so that'll be good. Right? What? That doesn't make any sense unless Jesus got out of the grave, unless this life isn't all there is. I want to say something I hope will be a seed that will grow into something that might finally set some of you free from the American dream that you've been conditioned to worship. The resurrection tells you there is something bigger going on in your life and the world around you than your pursuit of a comfortable lifestyle. All right, I think we have serious FOMO in our culture, right? The fear of missing out. We fear that if we give ourselves wholly to the mission of God, if we do something crazy like that, we won't be able to accrue the wealth that we need to be able to accrue in order to provide a comfortable lifestyle for our family and a future for our kids, et cetera, blah, blah, blah. So we risk a little bit here and there, but we don't want to be crazy about it. Y'all, the resurrection tells you this life is not all there is. And you're not going to build a legacy for this life. That's a fool's errand. You're building it for the next one. And because you don't have to, you don't have to worship the almighty dollar. Your hope is not there. There's no real security in this life anyways. You can take risks for the kingdom of God that are absolutely absurd unless Jesus got up out of the grave. And if he got up out of the grave, those risks are the most logical thing you can do with your life. I want us to be a church, continue to be a church who takes bold, audacious, even silly steps for the glory of God in our day. That's the way we were founded, right? 2 years ago, a team of 40-some people moved down to Charlotte from Raleigh. And when I started telling that story, it's the most fun thing in the world to tell people, yeah, we had about 45 people that moved to start the church. They're like, what? You know, yeah, they quit their they're all working for the church? No, they're working, you know, jobs, and they moved away from family, friends? Yep. Why? Well, because Jesus got up out of the grave. I'd love to tell you about it. You know, just kind of start in on that, right? It's awesome. And 40 more that joined us here in Charlotte on this mission to take bold, audacious steps that don't make sense unless he got out of the grave. Some of y'all, I know it. I know he's doing it. God is going to call some of y'all to move, to quit your job and to move over to the Middle East, to India, one of these countries that we're partnering with, and get a job over there and preach the gospel, and it will not be a financially beneficial move for you. Nope. But who cares? Don't buy that lie. Jesus rose from the grave. This life isn't that big of a deal. Look, some of you, I know God has given you a vision, an idea for a ministry that's going to bring the hope of the resurrection to a particular segment, a group of people here in Charlotte, in our area. And right now you're scared of what it will mean. What it will mean to have to give up everything, to have to quit your job or to whatever it is you got to do, what it means for you, maybe for the people that depend on you. And listen, Jesus got out of the grave. He's with you. And this life is not all there is, so you can take bold risks. We got people, I love this, who are spending weeknights with refugees and their children over in East Charlotte. They're giving to people who cannot give back. If Jesus didn't get out of the grave, that is dumb. That is a waste of time. You should only be giving to people who can better benefit your life. But if he did get out of the grave, it flips the whole world on its head. And you don't need people to make you better. You can give your life away for others because you have eternity set. Is the resurrection of Jesus the driving explanation for your life? I'll close with this. Rodney Stark wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. In it, he pointed out that Christians in the first century were very different from their Greco-Roman neighbors in at least three aspects. Here's the first one. There were epidemics, disease epidemics, that hit these urban centers. And when everyone fled, the Christians stayed. They didn't flee like everybody else. They stayed to care for the sick and the dying, usually at great peril to themselves. Many Christians died in these plagues. Second thing he noticed is that when Christians were persecuted and slaughtered, they didn't die resisting. You know, when they were put to death unjustly, they didn't respond in violence. They went to their death praying for their enemies, the ones killing them. And the third thing he noticed was, like, here's in the Roman Empire, is the first time where you had one world power conquering all the major nations, and there are no more borders, so cities began to be these kind of melting pots with a lot of different people from a lot of different nationalities. There were all kinds of ethnic tensions within those cities. The Christians were the first and only ones at that point who recognized there's not really any class or racial distinctions. There was only one united humanity in Christ. So the church looked odd to the rest of the world because people from every race and every different financial situation all were together in the church. And Rodney Stark says, why? Why were they like that? Were they just kind of morally superior, progressive in their thinking for their time? He said, no, the answer is always found in the resurrection of Christ. See, in the resurrection, there's no longer any fear of death for Christians, so they could give their lives away to care for others, even if it meant them dying. In Christ and in the resurrection, there was the ability and the power to forgive their enemies because they were once an enemy of God and they had been forgiven, so now they could extend forgiveness and they weren't worried about losing their lives because that meant they would be present with Christ. In Christ, there was one new humanity. Christ was not Jew or Greek, since all were made in the image of God and all are owed dignity and respect. And in the power of the resurrection, they could be united, while otherwise they would be divided. Everything about them was dependent on the resurrection. And because of that, they had joy. They had joy when they went to the lions. They had joy when they died of disease. They had joy with one another. Do you have that joy? Do you have it? Is your life dependent on the resurrection being true? Are you leaning the weight of your life on the hope of the resurrection? Let me pray for you. In fact, as I pray, I would ask you to take just a moment and assess your heart, assess your life. We don't have long. Am I leaning the weight of my life on the resurrection? Is it dependent on Jesus really getting out of the grave? If you've never placed the whole weight of your life, when we say faith, that's what we're talking about, placed your faith in Christ, received that gift of salvation that's offered for you, if you have never done that, I'm not saying did you grow up in church, I'm not saying have you done a bunch of good things, it's not the gospel, God offers you forgiveness. And because he got out of the grave, your sins can be forgiven. That's the permanent stamp, permanent proof that God has the power to forgive your sins. Have you ever received it? If not, do that now. It's a simple prayer. God, I believe that I'm a sinner. You pray that in your own heart. God, I believe I'm a sinner, and I believe that Christ died for my sins, and I believe that he got up out of the grave. I'm leaning the whole weight of my life to it, which means I surrender my life to you. You are now Lord. Thank you, God, for saving me. Some of you Christians, maybe there's areas in your life that you just really haven't surrendered. You're kind of halfway leaning on the chair. And today is the day where you say, God, it's all yours. Thank you. Thank you for saving me. It's all yours. Father, we love you. Oh, we love you. We are not worthy of your grace, yet you lavish it on us. Thank you that Christ got out of the grave. We worship you in his name. Amen.